Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
We have so much going on in our worship service, from a baptism to Lord's Supper to hearing someone's story. Today we're going to be, this is our second to the last message in Acts. We started our study in January of 2015. We are excited about concluding Acts in some ways. It's been an amazing study as we've walked through the life of the early church. And today we're going to be looking at Paul as he finally is going to be leaving on a ship bound for Rome. In the last couple weeks, Dave preached 2 weeks ago, and then we looked last week at chapters 25 and at chapter 26. And we concluded last week with Paul's appeal to King Agrippa. If you were here last week, you might remember that he was on trial there in Caesarea, and there was a new Roman governor named Festus. King Agrippa came, who was one of the Herods, and he came and he wanted to hear Paul's testimony, and we have the most fleshed out testimony that Paul had ever shared. And we looked at that last week, and Paul talked about how God had given him the mission of opening the eyes of people and encouraging people to repent and to prove their repentance by their deeds. And at the very end of the message, Festus interrupts Paul, and he just says, "You're out of your mind." And Paul defends himself. He says, "I'm not out of my mind. What I'm sharing is rational. It makes sense." And then if you can remember, in verse 29, Paul looks directly at King Agrippa, and he makes this appeal. Basically, he's just pleading for King Agrippa to become a believer. And in verse 29, he says, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And we concluded last week with three takeaways. And they'll be on the screen behind me, but I wanted to share them again with you just as a review. Our first takeaway was this: we wanted to have a renewed commitment to share the gospel, reminding ourselves that Jesus has promised to be with us and that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We also wanted to have renewed thanksgiving that Jesus turns the world upside down. The very mention of his name, even in our culture, 2,000 years after his resurrection, the mention of Jesus has immense power. It produces incredible reaction in people's hearts and lives. And we should be thankful that the name of Jesus is above every other name. It's a profound proof of spiritual realities. And then our last appeal last week is that we should be persuaded, if we're not, we should be persuaded to give our life in faith to Jesus. We should become like Paul, that we should trust in Jesus Christ with all of our hearts for all of our lives. And then at that point, the end of chapter 26, Paul had made this appeal to Caesar. He says, "I'm done with being tried by the Jews. I don't want to go back there. 2 years ago, I was on trial with them. They have nothing against me. They can't find any proof now." He says, "I appeal to Caesar." And so Festus and Agrippa look at one another and they basically say, "Well, because Paul is a Roman citizen, he has this right." It's almost like the trump card of, "I want to go all the way to the Supreme Court." He says, "I appeal to Caesar." And so they say, "Well, we're going to have to ship him off to Caesar. We're going to put him on a boat to Rome." And that's where we are this morning. And so if you'll look, today's passage is one of these passages that's going to essentially prove the historicity of the book of Acts. It's fascinating because you're going to have this account of Paul's journey by ship from Jerusalem to Rome. And it is so detailed because they're going to encounter this massive storm on the Mediterranean Sea. The amazing thing about it is a lot of people would say that this is the clearest ancient tale of maritime navigation of anything that we have out there. Biblical, extra-biblical, whatever, that the details are so profoundly accurate that it proves that this is a historical account. And indeed, that's kind of how Luke writes. Luke was a physician, and so he's provided us lots of details in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. You might remember several years ago when we did our study of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, and this is what he says. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And so Luke is concerned with providing accurate data to us about the life of Jesus, about the life of the New Testament church. And as we're wrapping up the book of Acts, and we look at Acts chapter 27, we're going to see this phenomenal sea journey. When you get into the details, it's just kind of, it dawns on you that he must have been there. And indeed, we're going to look at some of these mentions in Acts 27. It's the we pronoun. So we're going to see that Luke was actually on board this ship with Paul as he's making the journey from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. Now, as we look at this, it's going to have a lot of details about this sea journey, and it's almost going to be like this action movie in a sense. We don't have a lot of speeches by Paul here. It's just a lot of action, a lot of things taking place. What we do have, though, instead of the speeches, is Paul's given his speeches. He's shared his sermons. He's given his testimony four different times in the book of Acts. Last week, we looked at the very last time that he shared his testimony. But what we do have is we have a life in Acts 27 that's on display because it's anchored in the person of Jesus. In other words, if someone shares their testimony four different times and says, "A light appeared to me, Jesus appeared to me, I once was a Pharisee, but now I'm going everywhere proclaiming the name of Jesus," it's easy to stand up and it's easy to preach with passion in front of rulers and influencers. But it's another thing to cling with confidence to Jesus in the middle of life's storms, when all you have in the middle of a storm are the promises of God. It's really easy to stand on a stage, but it's harder to trust God in the details and the storms of life. And so that's what we'll be seeing in Acts chapter 27. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius." I figure the buyers would appreciate that. So, you know, you've got a son named Julius, and here's a Roman centurion named Julius. I'm sure that's who he's named after. It says, "After embarking in a ship from Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." Now, Aristarchus is not intending, I don't think, to go all the way with them to Rome, but he's going to wind up there because of this massive storm that they're going to encounter. So I think we're going to have a map up here, and this map is going to be up here so that you can just track these different places, because what happens next is just this long, amazing account of this sea voyage. And so it says, "The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." And I love that little aside that Luke offers us here, is that here is Paul, a prisoner, but he's also a Roman citizen. There's been no proof offered by Jews that Paul has done anything wrong. And so basically he's going to Rome to make a defense of his case before Caesar, before the Roman officials. And so God has dropped into Paul's life at this point this centurion that's just demonstrating kindness. And it's like one of these little favors of God that we just thank God for in the middle of a circumstance that we don't want to be in. You ever been there before? You find yourself in circumstances or a situation that you're just like, "Man, I can't wait for life to change. I can't wait for the season to be over. I can't wait for things to transition, because right now this is hard." But right in the middle of the hardness, you discover these little drips of grace, these little drips of God's favor, just the reminder that he's with you, just the reminder that he loves you. And even though your circumstances may not have changed, even though you may be a prisoner on a ship bound for Rome, You're seeing God's smile along the way, his assurance that he is with you. I was looking at verses that have to do with God's favor in Psalm 86. Let me just give you some homework, okay? Read Psalm 86 when you get out of here. I just wonder if Paul didn't meditate on Psalm 86 during this massive sea voyage. But in Psalm 86, verse 17, this is what the psalmist says. Lord, show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. And I think that's an incredible prayer for us to go before the Lord when we find ourselves in hard circumstances, when we're suffering, when we're hurting, when we're confused. It's just to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not asking that you get me out of this. I'm just asking that you walk with me through it. And as you do, will you show me a sign of your favor? Will you drip grace and drip compassion? Put a centurion, put someone in my life that doesn't have to show me kindness. Give me something, a rung on the ladder that I can just cling to while I'm enduring this time of life. And so it says, as they put out to sea, from there we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. So they're trying to sail west, and there's this strong easterly wind. And so what they're doing is they're using the island of Cyprus as a buffer for the wind. And so they're kind of going to sail north and up and around the island. It says in verse 5, when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. Because their ship, if you remember, back up in verse 1, it says, or verse 2, it says, this was a ship of Adramyttium. So that ship is going to go on up along the coast and return home. They change ships, and they're going to get on this grain ship. And these grain ships of the Roman Empire that would transport grain back and forth could hold up to 400 or 500 people. We're going to see later that they're going to say there's 276 people on board this ship. But they're changed ships, and they're going to get underway again. It says, when there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy, put us on board. Verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days, and we arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off of Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And so you keep hearing this expression. Their wind is with difficulty. They're sailing with difficulty. So they've been trying to hug the coast. And when they're sailing across the open sea, they're using these islands as buffers against the wind so they can make some kind of headway. And a lot of the reason that they're having difficulty sailing is the time of year they chose to sail. It's approaching winter, and that was the time that you don't want to be sailing on the Mediterranean Sea just because of the storms. And occasionally there'd be calm weeks, there'd be calm days, and sailors would be tempted to make a journey, but storms would sweep upon them with such suddenness and it'd catch them off guard. And so you can see that they've made port on the island of Crete, and it says, Verse 9, since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And so they weren't trying to make it to Rome at this point. It was already come winter. They spent too long there. And so all they're trying to do is just make it to another port on the island of Crete. And there they were going to spend the winter and wait for favorable sailing weather. Paul stood up, and Paul offers his professional sailing advice. And he's just saying, I don't think we're going to make it. And I think this is going to wind up, we're going to lose a lot. We're probably going to lose our lives as well. You know, he's this real positive thinker at this point. And so he's just kind of warning them. And so they outrule him. And you see, even the owner of the ship is on board. He's got great confidence in his vessel. The pilot has great confidence. The weather clears up just enough that they think, we can do this. We can go about 40 miles along the coast, and we can make it to a better port to spend the winter in. It's pretty fascinating that when you finally get down to about verse 13, it says, now, as they're leaving, it says, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and they sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and we were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. So here's what's taking place is the wind, this northeaster that they call it, was well known around the island of Crete. It was this incredible roaring wind that would come in from the northeast and it would just batter ships. And often if it blew hard enough, it would even drive them across the Mediterranean Sea into the northern coast of Egypt where modern day Libya would be. And so there was these sandbars off the coast of Libya that was kind of like the Bermuda Triangle of ships in that day, is that this wind would come and it would drive these ships onto this sandbar and ships would break up and sailors would lose their lives. And so what they're doing when it says they secured this ship's boat is because this is a large vessel, they would often tow kind of like a lifeboat. Behind the vessel. And so it would be tied behind the vessel by a rope. So what they're doing is they're pulling that boat on board. And it says when they began to secure and undergird their ship, they would do this in a number of ways. They had a system where they could pass ropes underneath the actual boat, and they would pass ropes across the bows of the boat. And when they lashed them all together, just so that the boat would not break up. And so it gives you an indication of just how severe this northeaster was. And it says that they were fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, and that's the sandbar off the northern coast of Libya. They lowered the gear, and thus they're driven along. They lowered this gear, and it would produce drag in the water. It would slow the vessel down and help them get a little bit more control of things. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, they had set sail that day for just a three-hour tour, but the tiny ship was tossed, right? And so they were kind of worried about what was going on, and they're throwing things overboard. They're trying to recover. They're trying to do everything that they can. And finally, even Luke is just saying, we just gave up. We were just all convinced that we were going to die. And so they're all looking around. They're throwing the grain over. They're throwing everything over. And as they're doing this, in verse 21, it says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and he said, men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Paul couldn't help but get in his little apostolic, I told you so, could he? And isn't that just the kind of guy you want on board at this particular moment? You should have listened. I told you so. I told you we should have stayed here. And that's kind of what Paul does. And we'll forgive him for that. In verse 22, it says, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. How did Paul know this? Look at what he says next. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who you sail with. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. Man, what a message of hope in the middle of a horrible place in life. God sends an angel, speaks to Paul, encourages Paul, and says, Paul, by the way, earlier you'd said that you thought everyone's lives were going to be lost. Paul, you're wrong. Everyone's going to be saved. Everyone's going to make it. It's only the ship that's going to be lost. And how the world today needs us as Christians, when we are going through hard times, the world needs Christians that will stand up and say, I am still trusting in God. I still have hope. This situation may crumble around me. I may lose this ship out from underneath my feet, but I am trusting in God. It's exactly what Paul stands up on the ship, and he's just saying, take heart. The God to whom I belong, the God whom I worship, has promised that he will be with us. I love this angelic appearance. In Psalm 91:11, the scripture says that God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. And isn't it one of these fascinating realities of scripture that there are angels all over the place in the scriptures? And angels appear to have a whole lot more power than we as humans do, but yet they're given to us to serve us, to encourage us, to be message bringers, message bearers. When Jesus Christ himself was born, angels appeared in the sky with the shepherds, and they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among whom God is with, among men with whom God is pleased. Angels have always been present to steward and to shepherd the gospel of God, to watch over God's servants. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, it says, are not they all, speaking of angels, are not they all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So here's this angel stands before Paul and says, Paul, you're going to make it, and you will stand before Caesar, the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire, the emperor himself. You'll make it. All that Paul had to go on before then was God's word in Acts 23:11, which says, you must also testify to me in Rome. But now we're seeing the rest of the story that Paul's going to have an opportunity to share the gospel in front of Caesar himself. And we're going to end our study of Acts, and we won't even get to see that. It's not recorded in the book of Acts. Instead, we trust that when God's word speaks, it happens. And the amazing thing is that Eusebius, who was a church historian in the second century, Eusebius recorded this from his ecclesiastical history in chapter 2, verse 22. He says, after defending himself successfully, it is currently reported that the Apostle Paul again went forth to proclaim the gospel, and afterwards came to Rome a second time and was then martyred under Nero. There are also a lot of other historical church writings that seem to indicate that Paul was released after this defense before Caesar. And he even took another missionary journey where he was able to go to Spain. Now, this Caesar that the angel promised Paul that he would get to share the gospel to defend himself in front of, this is the Emperor Nero. This is the guy that legends and tradition says that he fiddled while Rome was burning. Remember that? He blames it on the Christians. Nero was the instigator of one of the worst persecutions of Christianity of that day. We know a lot about Nero just because of history. You may not know that he was the last of the Caesars. There was Julius Caesar, there was Augustus Caesar, there was Tiberius Caesar, there was Caligula Caesar, Claudius Caesar, and then finally Nero Caesar. The bloodline of the Caesars stopped with Nero. He was descended from Augustus on both sides of his family, and after he was killed, Galba, who was the head of the army, he was declared the emperor. Galba was murdered soon after, and it was after that that you have the Flavian line of emperors. Vespasian, Titus, Domitian. But the last of the Caesars was Nero. And so here the angel is proclaiming to Paul, Paul, These storms that you're enduring may seem insurmountable, but you're going to make it. There's going to be loss, but you're going to make it, and you're going to be enabled to share the gospel. So in verse 27, as you look back, when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. And so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again. They found 15 fathoms, went from 120 feet to 90 feet. So essentially what's happening is they're realizing they're being driven up onto land. The bottom of the seafloor is coming up to meet the ship. That's not a good thing, right? It says, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern, and they prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. In other words, what's going on is the sailors are like, the ship's about to crack up. Our little boat is going to be able to get over whatever we're about to hit because they know it's some kind of a shoal. And so they're trying to bail on the rest of the ship. And so the sailors are all trying to get into the boat, and Paul stands up and he says to the centurion, to the soldiers, hey, unless everyone stay in the ship, we can't be saved. And so the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and they let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it, and he began to eat. What an incredible presence by the apostle. He stops and he just encourages them once again, says, guys, we've not eaten in like days. It's time to stop. It's time to eat. It's time to thank God for what he's going to do. And I just want to throw out just a thought for you. If you find yourself in today in a relational difficulty, in a crisis of decision or time of suffering or confusion, even before you see relief, even before you see God beginning to answer prayer, I want to challenge you to believe the promises of God, that he is with you, he has not forsaken you. And I want to encourage you to give thanks in the middle of your difficulty rather than waiting for after the storm to be over. We see this profound reality in the life of Paul that they're still not out of the woods quite yet, and yet he gives thanks and they eat. It says, then they were all encouraged and they ate some food, and we were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. And now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and they left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. The amazing thing is that for many, 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 many years, we kind of thought they're going to land on the island of Malta. But we thought that this shipwreck occurred at a place that's traditionally called St. Paul's Island. But in 2002, and you can do the research and you can look at this, but in 2002, there was an expedition to try to locate these iron anchors, these four iron anchors. And what they discovered was back in the 60s and the 70s, there were divers that found four anchors off the coast of what was St. Thomas's Bay off of Malta. And all of the details match up with all the details provided by Luke. And the most fascinating thing is that today in Valletta's Maritime Museum, they're only labeled as Roman-era anchors, but there are four anchors that was found at a depth of 90 feet off the coast of the island of Malta. And so you see that they don't recognize the land. They cut all the anchors just so the ship could be driven into the land. It says, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. And the bow stuck, and it remained immovable. And the stern was being broken up by the surf. And so you have this image of this huge boat. It's stuck in the shoal, and the water is so rough, it's just hammering against the boat. And the boat's beginning to break up. And it says, the soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land. And so the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. It's this amazing thing is the boat's just being hammered to pieces. And all 276 people, they're grabbing stuff left and right. And they're just making it onto the island by floating pieces of flotsam and jetsam. And I don't even know where those two words came from, but they sounded great all of a sudden. And so in chapter 28, verse 1, it says, after we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and they welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. So they're all like, whew, can you believe that? It's like this 14-day massive storm on the Mediterranean Ocean. We made it. Paul's God was right. We're here. And Paul is just kind of strutting around, you know, like, yeah, told you so. Angel showed up, said to me, we're going to make it. Now, this is what happens. Paul's helping them gather firewood. Verse 3, when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. He's having a terrible, horrible, no good day, isn't he? He just survives this shipwreck and he gets bit by a poisonous snake. It's like, good grief. You know, you read this and I was reading it and I was just kind of chuckling when I was studying it. But I think one of the great principles we can get from that is that sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. Right? I mean, you may think that God is right in the process of delivering you. And you see this light at the end of the tunnel and you're like, oh, thank you so much. And if you let up at that moment, if you quit trusting Jesus, you think, okay, God, I got this now. Thank you so much for helping me through this. It should be a snake. Get you. Just saying, don't ever, 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 ever stop trusting God. The light at the end of the tunnel is not your cue to go it on your own. Say, God, thank you, I got this now. You need God when times are good, and you need God when times are bad. You need him at all times. And I love this, this episode. So all the native people in verse 4, when they saw the creature hanging from his hand, you know, Paul's just like, hey, look, there's a snake hanging from my arm. It says, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. But he shook off the snake into the fire. He suffers no harm. And in verse 6, it says, so they're all waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. It's like, ding, 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 ding. You know, they're just kind of waiting. They're just watching Paul. It's like, it almost gives you this sense. They're disappointed that nothing's happening. Paul's just walking around. You know, he's eating his bologna and his hot dogs and they're having s'mores and Paul's fine. And it says, finally, after they waited a long time, they saw no misfortune come to him. They changed their minds, and they said that he was a god. And what happens between then and about verse 10 is Paul begins to heal people. They begin bringing people to Paul. And the thing I love about what Paul is doing is that it doesn't matter how bad we are inconvenienced. It doesn't matter how hurt we are, how tired we are. We're never allowed as followers of Jesus to stop doing ministry, to stop loving people. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. Keep on keeping on. Even when it's been hard, even when you're exhausted, even when you've been shipwrecked, even when the circumstances of your life, you look around and you're like, God, how much more of this can I take? And he's just saying, trust me. Trust me, what I'm doing in you is more important than what I'm doing outside of you. Trust me through this. Keep serving, keep ministering, keep pouring out. So I know we've gone over, but let me just wrap up with this last slide. It's our application time. I think that storms of life reveal our story. The storms of life reveal our story. And there are four anchors that we should cling to. Just like they cut four anchors away, here's the four anchors. The first anchor is this, it's our profession. what we say about Jesus. You see, Paul had stood up and he defended the gospel in front of governors, in front of kings, and he's going to defend the gospel in front of the emperor. But the storms of life reveal whether what we say is what we really believe. Or when the storms hit, do we just say, well, I'm just going to go it my way. I'm going to figure this out without God. I'm not going to trust God. I'm not going to depend on him. I'm just going to figure things out. And we all know that didn't get us very far, right? Our witness occurs along the way as we respond with faith. Isn't that what happened to Paul? He's in the middle of this horrible sea journey. He's like, I'm never getting on a ship again. But along the way, Paul's consistency is his witness. He even blesses the food before a meal. So one of our anchors is our profession of faith. Let what we say match how we live. The second anchor is God's promises. God's promises. In Acts 23:11, he'd already told Paul that he would testify about him to Rome. And here the angel shows up and says, you're going to preach to Caesar. Had it happened yet? No. But folks, Paul lived as if it had already happened. He believed in the promises of God. He trusted in the word of God. Our direction is guided by God through storms in our life. The third anchor is to trust in the presence of God. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So go make disciples. His presence is with us, even in the storms of life. You might remember Jesus walking on the water through one of the horrible storms on the Sea of Galilee as the disciples struggled to make it across. It's the presence of Jesus is with every believer. Don't focus on the storm, but focus on your Savior. And the last anchor is simply this, it's others. It's others. And where I get this is just the we passages of Acts 27. Luke is with Paul. Aristarchus is with Paul. We need one another. We need the church. We need biblical community. When you're going through hard times, when you're going through the storms of life, and there's no more precious asset than other believers. To encourage you when your hope is faltering, to encourage you to pray, to encourage you to stick with it. So let me pray for us today. And after we pray, we'll watch the baptism video and then we'll be dismissed. But let me pray and just ask that God would impress upon our hearts today that regardless of what circumstances you're facing, regardless of what storm you may even find yourself in, that you have anchors for your soul, and that Jesus is our anchor.